Well, it's been an historic day in the life of our church, hasn't it? The calling of the 13th senior minister of our church. We certainly would agree it's a thankful day as we thank our Lord that He has provided for us a new servant who will pastor and shepherd His flock. And so it's appropriate then to study a psalm that turns our minds and our hearts to doing just that, to gather in church and to thank God for how He has provided for His people that is shown through His good works. And I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 111 in your Bibles. Let me begin reading with verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. And you notice we begin this psalm is not a private meditation of the heart, but rather it's a public exaltation of God in the assembly of His people. Certainly would have been a good verse to use for the call to worship. And we are to join with the psalmist here in his praise of God. Now, for what are we to praise God? Well, it's for His works. In verses 2 and 3, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. Now the words here form works that you see in verse 2 and then work that you see in verse 3. They're actually two different words in the Hebrew. When I read commentators, some of them try to distinguish between them. But when a study is really done of how they're used through the Old Testament, they really overlap in meaning. And I suspect what's really going on here is that the psalmist is being a good poet, and he's using synonyms. And in this context, these words are speaking of the general works of God in His creation, here in verses 2 and 3. Both the work of creation itself, and then God's ongoing works of sustaining that creation and of how He acts in that creation. Now note here that the psalmist says that those who delight in such works, well, they make a study of them. If you're using the New International Version, you would see the word that he ponders on the works. Well, I like the King James rendition, which is seeks out the study of God. And so the psalmists were poets, we could say, who delighted in creation, in studying it. And indeed, the psalms are filled with imagery that's drawn from creation. So, for example, God in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 104, from that psalm, it speaks of how God makes the clouds His chariot, how He rides on the wings of the wind. Psalm 36 speaks of His righteousness being like the mountains. His judgments are like the great deep. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the sky proclaims His handiwork. So they speak of God's care of creation and work in it and of how God is manifested through that work. Indeed, God visits the earth and waters it in Psalm 65. Again, back in Psalm 104, it tells of how God provides the springs that give drink to every beast of the field. Further on, it speaks of the trees, how He gives those trees, where the birds build their nests. God is in the storm. He's in the earthquake in Psalms 29 and Psalm 60. And then the psalmists look about them, or they look in the past and they see God's providential work. Of how, for example, in Psalm 107, how He judges princes and provides for the needy. They see how that has taken place. They see how He has watched over the sojourners and the widows and the orphans spoken of in Psalm 146. So again, they look at creation, they see the beautiful works, it makes them think of God. They see how He has been acting throughout history, all about them. And again, they see Him and how He is displayed in His work. And then also there are the words of God Himself. And they conclude that the words of God are trustworthy when he speaks of the precepts. They conclude that all of his works are great, how they are full of splendor and majesty, how they reveal the righteousness of God. So their study of creation, the study of the natural processes and of history leads them to a deeper understanding of God. And then all the more, as they grow in that understanding, will they glory in God all the more. So there's a general work of creation, his providential care. There's also the specific work of redemption, and specifically the redemption of God's covenant people out of slavery from Egypt. Look with me in verses 4 through 9. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So again, it's speaking here of how God has sent redemption to his people. He led them out of Egypt through wondrous works, through the wilderness, settled them in the promised land. He established his covenant with them. There he gave them the precepts of the law, which have proven to be trustworthy. In that wilderness, he provided food. And then again, he led them into the promised land of Canaan, and there he gave them the inheritance of the nations who were there. Now again, this recalling of redemption runs through the Psalms. Psalm 78, that we were looking at last Sunday in the morning, and Psalms 105, 106, and 136 tell the story of God sending the plagues and the miracles that he performed on behalf of the people. God is the Lord God who brought the people out of the land that we're told in Psalm 81. Psalm 114 tells poetically of how the sea looked and fled, how the Jordan River turned back. Psalm 71 recounts how God caused the waters to tremble as he led his flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And there in the wilderness, the Psalms speak of how he provided manna and meat and water. And so as the psalmists remember these wondrous works, they look back there at these wondrous works of redemption, again, they make conclusions about God. Verse 4, they conclude, well, he is gracious and merciful. In verse 5, that he is faithful to his covenant. In verse 7, that his works are faithful and just, that his word is trustworthy. Their God is one that they can depend upon. He is one who will deliver them in time of need. He is one who will provide for them. Their God is holy and awesome, as verse 9 concludes. Although awesome, hesitant to use it now, because it no longer carries the weight that it once did. I mean, we say awesome to mean something is, you know, it's cool, it's astonishing, it's neat to see. But this word means more. And maybe the best way to catch the tenor of it, well, is to recall the story. You remember this, of Jesus being in the boat calming the storm there in the Sea of Galilee. Remember that story? It's dark, it's in the night. A strong windstorm comes up. It's causing the waves to crash over the boat. Jesus is asleep. The veteran fishermen are rowing as hard as they can, but they realize they are about to drown. They wake up Jesus, he stands up, and he orders the storm to cease. And Mark reports their response of the disciples. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They don't get up and they start giving each other high fives. They don't say to Jesus, "Man, awesome dude." That's not what they're doing. They're scared. They know that they have in the boat someone not like them. And his mighty work shows them that. It shows them, just like the mighty works of God in this psalm show to the psalmist, that he is holy. And as the Revised Standard Version translates the next word, that he is terrible. There's something wondrous and fearing in the works that he does. So the wondrous works of God, they don't merely inspire, they don't merely cause us to have wonder about him, but they cause trembling fear as they display that reality, again, that he is not one of us. His glory, his majesty, his holiness leaves the beholder saying, "Who then is this?" as they instill in the beholder humble fear. And so then this psalm concludes in verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." And so we're brought to the concluding train of thought here. Look back here with me at the beginning of the psalm. Verse 2, it speaks of studying the works of God, as well as the Word of God there in verse 7, again about precepts. Now note what happens. That studying of the works of God leads to further understanding of the character of God. And that understanding leads to a humble fear of the Lord. And such fear, then, well, that's the beginning of true wisdom. Because the very mark of wisdom is understanding one's own standing before God. And such wisdom, in turn, well, it leads to a good understanding of God and his ways, and a good understanding of God will lead naturally to praise. Now, we see this very line of thought in response, or I was thinking about it, in the Apostle Paul, in the chapter 11 of Romans. You know, in that chapter, Paul, he's laying out this very complex ways of God, and of how he's bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and how it will play out as well to the blessing of the Jews. And as he's working all of this out, well, he just can't help himself. He's considering the wondrous ways of God, and it leads him to praise God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul and the psalmist, they cannot study the works and the ways of the Lord for long, well, without breaking forth in praise. And that's what's taking place here. Now, what are the lessons for us? Well, whenever I read a psalm extolling the works of God, I cannot but think how we should be in greater awe than any of the psalmists. Now think about this. Consider the matter of studying God's general works of creation and work in it. Now, do you think the psalmists, you know, they go out there at night and they're looking at the beautiful sky and looking at the stars. You think they had a concept of the immensity of the universe that we have. I mean, what are the psalmists who wrote that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork? I wonder if that day he had opened up his recent issue of National Geographic. He was looking at these photos of the Milky Way galaxy, and he reads these opening words. Our galaxy is far larger, brighter, and more massive than most other galaxies. From end to end, the Milky Way's starry disk spans 120,000 light years. Encircling it is another disk composed mostly of hydrogen gas, and engulfing all that our telescopes can see is an enormous halo of dark matter that they can't. While it emits no light, this dark matter far outweighs the Milky Way's hundreds of billions of stars. Indeed, our galaxy is so huge that dozens of lesser galaxies scamper about it like moons orbiting a giant planet. Now tell me, do you think he might have been even more impressed with the glory of God the Creator? I mean, what are the psalmists? If they had seen movies like, you remember that movie, The March of the Penguins? Saw that? Or they had Discovery Channel? Do you think they would have written with even more feeling about God feeding the animals, taking care of them, providing water for them to drink? I mean, I'll tell you, for me, the most baffling puzzle of all, and I really cannot understand this, is how scientists and naturalists can be atheists. I mean, I just can't understand it. When a psalmist writes, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, I mean, surely they must be thinking, if you only knew how fearfully and wonderfully your body really was made. If you only knew that. I mean, every part of creation, even its simplest element we know now, is wonder upon wonder. And we're only continuing to learn even more. Or consider the psalmist's view of God's word. Now here he speaks of his precepts, of God's precepts being trustworthy. Well, here we are, thousands of years later, attesting to the same truth about those very precepts. The measure of time. And it is a time that has been filled with attacks against the written word, constantly questioning the word's veracity, nevertheless has failed to diminish its power. I mean, the psalmist knew nothing about literary criticism and all the attacks and questionings that would go on about that word. Generation after generation, still attest to God's precepts being trustworthy. And it's not only about the amount of time, it's about all the different people who now make that same attestation. There are people of more tongues and locations and customs that the psalmist ever knew who have come to know the same precepts and live by them, even scientists. And surely we have greater reason now to be impressed with the ancient precepts that have endured over the centuries. But even more than the knowledge that we possess about the creation and about the written word is the knowledge that we possess about God's wondrous work of redemption. When the psalmist looked back to what they call the great work of redemption, of God for His people, they're thinking about Him delivering the people out of Egypt. They're thinking of a time in which God has taken His people from a piece of land and settled them in another piece of land. Now, I know that's a simplistic way of looking at it, but nevertheless, it captures the gist of the redemption. It was a redemption that was intended to make possible a change in the hearts of those who experienced to set up the stage by which the people could serve God. But tell me, do I need to argue that the redemption of Jesus Christ is greater than that of the Exodus? Was not the shedding of Christ's blood greater than turning rivers to blood? Was not the victory over death and sin far greater than the victory over the Egyptian army? Did not the incarnation of the Son of God prove to provide a greater bread from heaven than the manna that was given in the wilderness? Was not the parting of the veil in the heavenly temple greater than the parting of the Red Sea? And do we not now have a greater high priest in Jesus Christ than Aaron ever proved to be? And has Jesus Christ not mediated a supremely greater covenant than Moses? You know, for all the miracles attributed to Moses, did he rise from the dead? Did he ascend on high? Do we look for his return in glory? Do we not look to our own resurrection into glory because of the redemption won by Jesus Christ? And though then, should we not all the more give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation? Indeed, should we not praise the Lord with even stronger voices? We, above all, should know that the praise of the Lord endures forever. And so let us not be put to shame by the psalmist, who at best could only see the shadows of what we know so clearly. And then I want you to think about this connection between study and praise. So what we should be learning from a psalm is this connection of studying God and His ways, and it leading us to the praise of God. So whether your training is limited to personal devotions you have, or maybe you're a seminary student and you have a theology class and you have to study for this, your study should be leading you to the praise of God and to a greater trust in Him. That's what was going on in this psalm. As we'd already noted, the psalmist looked at the works of God, and then from that they concluded what the traits of God were, so that the more, by studying creation and history, that they grew in awe of God as creator and provider, then the better understanding they had of what He was like, then the more trusting they became of Him, because they began to understand that He's merciful, He's gracious, He's faithful. And as they studied His Word, and they recounted His work of redemption, well, they developed a deeper, more humble fear of Him. And all of this study then caused them to take delight in Him. Or another way of looking at it, one could say that because they delighted in Him, all the more then they desired to study Him. They were not like many Christians today who will say, you know, I'm just not into theology. I just want to know the basics. And more importantly, what they really want to know is, well, how can I be a better person? Maybe a better father or mother, or better at sinning less and doing right things more. How can we do that better? They're like me when it comes to computers. And I remember one day, and I had an assistant in my previous church, and I had some problem with my computer. And I called him in to help me get out of this problem. And he starts to explain to me how the computer works. What would have caused a problem? And he's really getting into this. And he looks at me and he sees my eyes glazing over. And he says, "You're really not interested, are you?" And I said, "No, I just want the problem fixed. That's it. I don't delight in computers. I mean, at least not to the degree of wanting to study them. Yeah, I like what they can do for me, but I am quite satisfied with the explanation that they work by magic. That satisfies me. It's the same with a car. I really could care less what is under that hood, as long as the engine turns on. But car enthusiasts, you know some of them, they're passionate about knowing what makes that engine run, and they just fill with delight about it, just as computer enthusiasts with computers. And they wax eloquent about the inner workings of this stuff. Now, should Christians not be the same about God and His works? Should we not listen with expectation to preaching that will take us into the mysteries of God and His works, especially His work of redemption? We should we not care about what God is like and all of His mysteries and the wonders of His ways with us? You know, we should not care about how practical what it is that we are learning, no more than a car enthusiast cares about, when he's looking into the details of the car, cares about how practical that is for the moment. He does it just simply out of passion. And yet it is because of that very enthusiasm that we would have in the study of our God that we do learn what is really practical. Again, think of it this way. I know that if I had a real interest in computers, then I would not have to call my son-in-law every time I have trouble, and who then gently, because he is my son-in-law, tells me the very simple procedure to get my problem solved. And really, what is more practical than learning about how gracious and merciful and faithful our God is? What is more practical for overcoming sin and for living a righteous life than to study the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? It is those who know God best who know best how to live. It is those who know best Jesus Christ and His great redemptive work who know best how to be gracious and merciful and faithful themselves. And it is those who know God in His wondrous ways best who praise Him the most and take the greatest delight in Him. Because what I'm speaking of here is not just head knowledge. Look, I know that I could learn more about computers if I had to take a test and pass some course. I could do it better, or if I wanted to be recognized for my knowledge. But it is the one who delights in the knowledge, who then grows in admiration for God, who then learns how to benefit from that knowledge. And by the way, this is the key to true humility: delighting in God, delighting in what you learn about God. And when you think about it, it is true humility that leads further into knowledge. You see how it all works together. To delight in God, well, is to desire to study God. To study God, well, it leads to further delight. And such delight is made possible, really, by a humble spirit, which itself naturally blooms as one learns more about God, which is also wrapped up in the fear of the Lord, a fear, well, that anyone who knows God delights in. And that fear becomes deeper. Well, you're getting the picture by now, I hope. It all just wraps up really into joy. Now, however you came into this congregation tonight, whether it was to give thanks to God, or perhaps just to seek refuge from the cold, or perhaps from your troubles for a while, Well, it's my prayer that you will leave with a desire to study the wondrous works of God, and that you will return with a desire to come into the congregation to give praise to your great God. We do give you praise, our God, and praise you for your wondrous works. Your works as the Creator who has created all that exists in this earth and the universe and all the galaxies. And for this providential work that you continue in your creation of how you provide for all that exists. For how you govern the history of man. How you raise princes and how you lower princes and how you provide for the sojourner and the widows and the orphans. Oh, we praise you for that wondrous work of redemption by which we now receive forgiveness of our sins, where we receive eternal life because of the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. Oh, our God, may we every time that we come into this congregation, to sanctuary, to worship you, may we be filled with the desire to give you praise. And may we have that same desire each morning as we awake, each evening as we go to bed, to give praise to our great God for your wondrous works and ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.